Good morning again. Good morning. And it really is a good morning. It's a great morning because we have a risen Savior that we are gathered today to celebrate and worship and to hear proclaimed through His Word. If you would, go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be reading that in just a moment. Well, if you haven't been with us, maybe you're visiting, we've been in a series from the book of Exodus. Today we're going to depart from Exodus and being looking at 1 Peter this morning. But in our series, we're in chapter 19 of Exodus. If you were here last week, you remember that the children of Israel are camped out at the foot of Mount Sinai, there in the desert, waiting for God to speak. Moses goes up the mountain. God speaks to Moses and says, "Moses, I want you to remind Israel of my faithfulness in the past." And then he gives to Moses a threefold promise for their future. You remember what those were? One was that you would be a treasured possession. The second one was a kingdom of priests. The third was a holy nation. And so maybe after last week's message, I was impacted by that thought. What does it mean to be God's treasured possession? Have you thought about that? Have you stopped to think, what does it mean to be God's treasured possession? You see, all of us here, in one sense, belong to God. He lays claim, has claim on our lives because God created us. But if you're a Christian here this morning, God has a special claim on our lives. Our identity is not determined by us, but our identity is determined by God because we belong to Him. We are His. We are Christ's. When I was in college at Virginia Tech, I was part of the Reserved Officer Training Corps, ROTC for short. And I remember my parents dropping me off the first day. We had to be there a week early. And as they dropped me off, of course, the upperclassmen and the officers, they're very nice and cordial and polite. But when the parents left, I remember being taken into a room and given this speech. Something like this: "Today is the last day of your life as you know it." It was a very encouraging time. They reminded us of that often. Your life is no longer your own. You belong to the core. In fact, my identity, my world as Spencer Vaughn, as individual, ceased to exist. And now I was new cadet Vaughn, F-91. F stands for Foxtrot. F, that's the company F I was serving in. 91 was my graduating class. And so my identity was now wrapped up in the community, the company that I served in. In fact, whenever I addressed an upperclassman, if I had to ask a question, I'd have to go up to them, or most of the time they were coming to me, I'd say, standing at attention, "New Cadet Vaughn, F-91, request permission to ask a question, sir." "Now, what do you want, Mr. Vaughn?" I couldn't just walk up to him and say, "Excuse me, I was wondering." I'd have been stopped in my tracks, perhaps made to do push-ups or something. And there is no I in the Corps. There is only we in the Corps. See, my identity as the individual was now all wrapped up in the company that I was serving and who I belonged to. They said, "I belong to the Corps." We did everything together. What we did as one, which made it interesting at mealtime. We would gather together and we'd have to wait for all of our classmates to gather around the table. We couldn't be seated until everyone was standing there, standing at attention, facing straight in front of us. And simultaneously, somebody had to somehow take a deep enough breath to where we could hear them cue to request permission. We were about to request permission to be seated as one. "New cadet," whatever the last name, and F-91, "request permission to be seated, sir." And if we all did it together, we could sit down, went through the same drill to be excused to leave the table. And it reminds me of a quote. And I think about just the emphasis on being on who we are being determined by the company we were serving in. A quote from Dave Harvey says, "What I was a part of was more important than the part I played." In 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, "You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You, Christian, are not your own. You are bought with a price. What do you make of this scripture? See, far too often, I like to live my life as if I am my own. I like to live my life for my own self-interest, my own desires, and I forget that I'm God's treasured possession. I think in the body of Christ we can be affected with spiritual amnesia, that we forget who we are. We forget whose we are. Well, there's no greater privilege than being God's treasured possession, but it's costly. As Bruce mentioned last week, Israel was quick to identify, to want to identify with God, saying, "We will be loyal. We will follow you." And they hadn't even heard the conditions of the terms of the set forth yet in the covenant. Are you and I quick to identify, "Yes, I'm God's. Yes, I'm a Christian"? But we don't take into consideration the cost and what it looks like to be a Christian, what it looks like to be God's treasured possession. Well, Israel failed miserably. And the church today is in danger of fumbling the ball if we forget who we are, or more correctly, if we forget whose we are. See, who we belong to, who you and I belong to, determines who we are and what we do, what we're called to. As Christians, we belong to Christ and we're to be transformed into His image. Our lives are not our own. This morning in 1 Peter, Peter's going to remind us of four things that we're called to. We're called, first of all, to holiness. Second, we're called to love. Third, we're called to community. And fourth, we're called to witness. Now this morning, at home, I have this topographical map software, and when you zoom in with that software, the lower you get in elevation, the more detailed things begin to show up, the road names, and all that begins to show up. Well, today we're going to be doing a 10,000 foot overview, not getting real detailed into all of these different areas, but in a few, I think in November, we are going to be doing a series on worldliness versus holiness, so look forward to that time. But let's pray and ask for God's help, and then we'll stand and read God's Word together. Lord, we come to You today, Lord, desiring not to forget whose we are. Lord, desiring to know what it is that You have called us to, who it is that You've called us to be. And so, God, we cry out to You for help. Lord, thank You for Your Word that, Lord, is eternal. And that though we're reading the words of Peter addressed to a group of people undergoing persecution, Lord, You reserve these words in Scripture for us today in order that we might be spoken to. We might hear Your voice to us. And so, God, we pray, speak. Lord, we are desperately in need of You. We are desperately in need of You, Holy Spirit, to open up our hearts and eyes. Lord, may this not be just another day where we come and we go and we go through the routines of life unchallenged, unchanged. God, change us, we pray, through the power of Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. We're going to read a rather lengthy passage. Beginning in verse 13, we're going to read through chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, and before we go on, Peter is saying, therefore, he's been laying out for them the first part of chapter 1. Hey, you have been born again to a living hope. And even though you're going through persecution, remember the grace and the mercy that you received. And in light of that, therefore, live this way. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot, without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh like grass, and all its glory is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you in chapter 2. So, again, in light of everything he's talking about there, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you, Christian, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You can be seated. Well, first of all, we're called to holiness. If you look back at verses 14 and through 16 in chapter 1 there, be holy as I am holy. In chapter 2 and verse 5 referred to a holy priesthood. In 2:9, we're called a holy nation. Well, what is this word holiness? What does that mean? What does it have to do with? Well, it has to do with being set apart. Being set apart from something and being set apart to something. So first of all, we're going to see that we're set apart from the world. Now back in April, we had the privilege of being at the Together for the Gospel conference, and Brent Detweiler met with the pastors in his sphere there, and he was just sharing with us his concern for nominalism, nominal Christians, or easy believism, especially among the youth. And that would be someone who, it's easy to profess Christ with a mouth, but indeed their actions aren't lining up with who they say they are. He was also just expressing concern that the church is experiencing cultural drift, and that increasingly the church is looking more and more like the world. And this can't be, this ought not be. It's sometimes hard to perceive because it's something that is slow and happens slowly over a long period of time. And statistics would verify this. I want to share a few with you from a book called Set Apart, Calling a Worldly Church to a Godly Life by Kent Hughes. I'd highly recommend the book. Just want to read a few excerpts here. Those who poll religious interests, including George Gallup, Barna Research, the Princeton Religion Research Center, and ChristianityToday.com indicate that evangelical Christianity is becoming increasingly worldly, and that it is ever becoming a mere mirror of secular culture. The September 2001 issue of Emerging Trends, published by the Princeton Religious Research Center, bears the headline, "Religion is gaining ground, but morality is losing ground." And he goes on to quote just how from 1996 to 2000, that though Bible reading is up, those that would read their Bible 2 to 3 weeks by, I think it was up to 44%, church attendance has grown 26% since 1982. Yet, at the same time, the one Gallup poll indicates that 78% say that our moral values are somewhat weak or very weak, and that morals are in decline. In fact, I won't go through all these, but significantly, Barna Research listed the following as one of the most discouraging findings of 2000. Born-again adults, Christians, are now more likely to experience divorce than non-born-again adults. In that same issue, it was noted that a minority of born-again adults, only 44%, an even smaller portion of teenagers, supposedly born-again Christians, 9%, are certain of the existence of absolute moral values. George Barna, in his book Boiling Point, categorically states that the moral anarchy has arrived and rules our culture, and that we are now in the state of spiritual anarchy. Must not be so for the church. He goes on to compare some Christians to the life of Lot living in Sodom, who, though Lot would have said the sins of Sodom disgusted him, but yet he was hanging on to the degree that it cost him his wife, and Sodom was reborn in his family. I want to read this quote to you from Kent Hughes. "Lot's folly was this: though the worldliness of Sodom vexed his righteous soul, he lived as close to the world as he could, hanging on to it for dear life and until the bitter end. And the result was that though God judged all of Sodom except Lot and his daughters, Sodom was reborn in their very lives." And he's referring to later, after they were delivered from Sodom, how his daughters actually got their father drunk, slept with their father in order to become pregnant. "We see then that it is possible for believing people like us, who are truly distressed by the course of this world, to live lives that are so profoundly influenced by culture that Sodom is reborn in the lives of those we love the most." What's the Bible say for us? 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." See, we imitate and become like who we love. Are you loving God, or are you loving the world? If someone to evaluate your life and to look at your life, see, words come easy, but if they were to see your conduct, would they say, "Yes, that person loves God"? Parents, is Sodom being reborn in your family? Would your kids say, "Yes, Dad and Mom, they love God"? And you know how I can tell? I can tell by the way they live their lives. I can tell by the way we do things together as a family. I can tell by the things they allow me to do or the things they don't allow me to do. Teenager, with those that you are in relationship with, perhaps it's in a school, perhaps it's playing sports on a recreational team, would they be able to look at your conduct, the way you live your life, not just what you say with your mouth, and be able to say, "That person loves God"? Would they be able to see it in your attitude and in your actions? How many of you are employees? You have a job. Would your employer be able to watch your conduct? And would they know from your conduct that you're a believer? There's integrity, there's character, there's a love of God that's demonstrated in your life. Would they say, yes, this person loves Jesus? So we're called to be set apart from the world. We're called to be set apart to God. Look back at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of who? You're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In all the world, and in all eternity, what really matters, there are really only two classes of people. So what it all comes down to at the end, you're either in the people of God, or you're not. Race, ethnic background, or cultural background, none of that matters. God has initiated a new race. He's called us a chosen race. Set apart for His glory, set apart for His purposes, to do His will in the earth. And the Christians, the people of God, those of us that have received His mercy, we've been set apart for His purposes and His plans. We're called a holy priesthood. We now have access to the Father. Every one of us equally, through Jesus Christ, have access to the Father as the people of God. And so to say no, to be set apart from worldliness, is to say yes to God and to enjoy being the people of God and experiencing all the blessings and the joy and the privileges and the peace that come with being a part of the people of God. How is it that we're set apart from the world, though, and set apart to God? The means is Christ. In verses 16 and 19, where he's speaking, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He goes on to say, knowing, verse 18, that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Through Christ we have been set apart. See, throughout the book of 1 Peter, really throughout the New Testament, there's this tension of the now and the not yet. Living in the now and the not yet. That God's kingdom has come. And in Christ you are set apart as holy. Set apart as the people of God. And that's what's already been declared for us. But there is the yet to come. We're being increasingly transformed and being made more holy, being made into the image of Christ. And so we need to recognize that if we've been set apart as holy, this is a profound truth, then you're called to be who you are. Some might say, well, what's the big deal? If God set us apart and declared us holy in Christ, then what's the big deal? He's called us to respond, to be a mirror of the glory of God in the earth, to respond in our actions as we walk in this grace that He's given us, as He's called us and set us apart. He's called us to be, to do what He's called us to be, and who He's called us to be. Verse 13, look at chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. That phrase, prepare your mind for action, literally means gird up the loins of your mind. Now in Peter's day, men would wear these long robes with a belt tied around them. And when they were getting ready to start some kind of strenuous action or task, they would gather that robe up and they would tuck it in their belt so that it wouldn't get in the way of this strenuous task or action that they were about to perform. Today, it's like saying, therefore, Christian, you're God's, you're set apart, you're called to be holy, roll up your sleeves. The same thing he's saying there. Respond, act, be holy, be sober in mind. Just means to be controlled in all things, not given over to indulgence or license or extravagance. One commentator says it means to live a sober, solid, and controlled life. The believer is to be sober as he pursues the coming grace and salvation of God. He's not to indulge and gratify his flesh in drugs or alcohol, food, sleep, recreation, sex, clothing, position, recognition, authority, power, pornography, vehicles, or relaxation. No, we are to be sober-minded and set apart. Are there areas in your life? As I went through that long list rather quickly, you can identify, maybe the Holy Spirit's identifying, you know, in this area I haven't been set apart from God or from the world and to God. In this area I'm acting very much like the world. Well, there's hope for you and I to change and to grow, to be holy. However, we must not mistake the thinking that holiness is just about keeping a bunch of rules. Edmund Clowney writes this: "The pattern of holy living cannot be reduced to a limited number of holy actions. God's righteous deeds flow from His holy nature. Holiness patterned on His must express transformed hearts. On the one hand, this seems to set an impossible standard. How can we be like the holy God? On the other hand, there's a marvelous simplicity in a holiness patterned on God Himself. It does not require encyclopedic grasp of endless directives and prohibitions. It flows from the heart. Its key is love. To be holy is to love the Lord our God with heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves." Which leads us to the next point. We're called to love. Obviously, we're called to love God. But how does that get worked out? We can't see God and just run up to Him today as we gathered for church. Run up to Him and give Him a hug today. Doesn't happen. So how does this love for God get worked out? Scripture tells us it gets worked out in obeying His commands. But also in loving one another. Remember, Jesus said, people will know that you are my disciples by what? By what? Your love for one another. It's recognizable. This Christian love is different than the world's love. It can't be a cheap, artificial love. If people will know that we are His disciples by our love for one another, it can't be like the love that the world offers. It can't be a shallow love. What is it? Verse 22 of chapter 1. It's a sincere love that we're called to. Having purified your souls by your obedience to truth for a sincere brotherly love. It's in no way artificial. It's a brotherly love that bonds the family together. It's real. It's not a love that you can experience, that the world can experience. And it's evidenced through our actions, as we're going to see in a moment. Well, what else? It's sincere, but it's also earnest. That scripture goes on to say, love one another earnestly. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. It says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Above all, Peter says, keep loving one another earnestly. NIV says, deeply, since love covers a multitude of sins. It's a deep love. It's willing to overlook an offense and to forgive when being sinned against. Is there someone in your mind right now, in your heart, that you're holding a grudge against? Or you're feeling in your heart some sort of bitterness? Perhaps a family member, a spouse, a parent. Someone in the church has sinned against you at some point. And in your mind you've said, I've forgiven that person. But in your heart there's a coldness now where there used to be warmth. It's not true forgiveness, and that's not Christian love. Love covers, buries a multitude of sins to where they don't get brought up again. Love bonds us together even as we're interacting, whether it's in the family, whether it's in church together, as we're sinners and we're going to sin against one another. Christian love goes beyond that of the world, who might just at that moment of offense just turn and go the other way and say, I don't need you. No, Christian love says, I'm committed to you. I'm committed to you because I love you as Christ loved me and was committed to me. So it's an earnest and a deep love. Thirdly, it comes from a pure heart. We're not called to love with hidden motives. So we think about our love for others. Well, I love this person. If I love them in this way, then God will finally change them and I'll get the respect I deserve. Ever had that thought, wives or husbands? That you love in a certain way because you just want to see them change and want to see them grow. Love is costly. Love is sacrificial. What can be another impure motive? An impure motive in our loving others might be, wow, look at the way this person has sinned against me, and I want to just look at my amazing love that I'm displaying towards these people. This amazing forgiveness, so we can love in a way that draws attention to ourselves. But I want to submit to you, that's not really loving them. That is just loving self. Love that is Christian love is love that is an action. Chapter 2, verse 1 goes on to say, so put away all malice, deep-seated feelings against a person. Long-lasting bitterness against a person means to be vicious, spiteful, hold a grudge. Put away deceit, two-faced love. Put away hypocrisies. Hypocrisy means to pretend or play act. Maybe as you are with people, husbands, wives, do you love your spouse publicly different than you love them at home in private? No, it ought not be so for the Christian. Put away hypocrisies. Put away envy, desiring what others have, whether it's their possessions or whether it would be their position. Put away slander. It means to criticize, to judge, backbite, gossip, condemn, grumble against another person. Usually means talking about them behind their back when they're not present. I want to thank you for being a church that is not like that. I've not experienced since I've been here, and many, I've been in churches where that is the norm, where people gather other people around themselves and there's gossip and slander and backbiting. Thank you for being a people who are demonstrating this kind of Christian love. Thank you, moms and dads and families, for being a family, Christian families that are demonstrating, as you have sinned against one another, obviously that there is forgiveness extended and that there is continuing love being demonstrated and expressed. Because none of these are to characterize the Christian love, the love that Jesus Christ, that God has called us to. Do a study, 1 Corinthians 13. We don't have time to go there today. Read about love. Love is patient, it's kind, it's gentle, it's forbearing. Well, what is the means? The first point we said that the reason that we can be holy, the reason we have the hope of holiness, is because God is holy and it flows from Him. Same thing is true for love. What is the means for us being able to express and to display this kind of love? It's Christ. Edmund Clowney writes, the love that binds the redeemed flows from the Redeemer. See, God alone is the source of this kind of love. And how do we grow in this kind of love? Through His Word. Do you notice the references there in verse 23? For the living Word and abiding Word of God. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. And then down in chapter 2, desire pure spiritual milk. Talking about, again, the Word of God being taken in, being drunk in order that we understand, first of all, the love that we have received. That we as Christians have received much mercy and grace through Christ. He loved us enough that He gave His Son, He gave Himself to die on our behalf. And it's that kind of love that we are the recipients of. And because of His love for us, we're enabled to love others in that same manner. John 4:7-11 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, and not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Again, quoting Edmund Clowney, "Because God's love is the source of ours, the message of His love is what kindles ours. Christian love may be demonstrated by a hug, a holy kiss, or a helping hand, but Christian love cannot be transmitted that way. Christian love is born as Christians are born through the truth of the gospel. Are you loving in a way that's different than the world? When the moment of offense comes, are you tempted to run? Are you tempted to hold a grudge? To be cold in heart towards that person? It's a costly love. It's a sacrificial love that says, you know what? I forgive you. The suffering that your sin against me has caused, I now absorb that upon myself. And I'm saying, you are free because I am committed to loving you as Christ loved me. That's what we're called to as Christian believers, as God's treasured possession. And this love is worked out in community, in the context of community. So point three, called to community. 1 Peter 2:5 says this, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Living stones. You and I are living stones being built together into a spiritual house. We're being built and joined together into a community of believers where God's very presence dwells. You see, a brick isn't much good on its own, except for maybe as a paperweight. A brick was created for a specific purpose. William Barclay tells a story from Sparta and then drives a point home with application. He says, "There's a famous story from Sparta. A Spartan king boasted to a visiting monarch about the walls of Sparta. The visiting monarch looked around and he could see no walls. He said to the Spartan king, 'Where are these walls about which you speak and boast so much?' The Spartan king pointed at his bodyguard of magnificent Spartan troops. 'These,' he said, 'are the walls of Sparta, and every man of them a brick.'" Now the point is quite clear. So long as a brick lies by itself, it is useless. It only becomes of use when it's built into a building. And that is why it was made. And it is in being built into a building that it realizes its function and the reason for existence. It is so with the individual Christian. To realize his destiny, he must not remain alone, but must be built into the fabric and edifice of the church. Are you being built into this spiritual house? When Peter talks about a chosen race, a holy nation, he's referring to the church universal. But all of these things that we're called to do, obedience, loving, being in community, and a moment witness, they all get worked out in the context of a local church. Are you being built into a community of believers, into a local church? And if not, ask yourself, why not? Why try to go it alone? He's called us into community to be the corporate people of God. And all of those phrases that we're compared to or that we're called, every one of them is corporate. It says you've been called a holy priesthood, not holy person. You're a chosen race, not just a chosen person. You're a royal priesthood, not a royal person. You're a holy nation, not a holy person. No, there's this corporate aspect that's going on that Peter's talking about. You are called to be built in, to be joined together with God's people in a community of believers. And what is this house called to do? Offer spiritual sacrifices. Present your bodies, Paul said, as living sacrifices. We're to offer our lives up in community to God for His purposes and for service in His kingdom. I've been to construction sites where my dad builds houses or my brother builds houses, and you have all this material. Lumber, bricks, all kinds of things. But every construction site I've been in, I've noticed that the material that's not being put into the house just gets thrown over in a pile. And you usually end up accumulating this pile of leftover rubble. And that rubble is burned. What will burn and what won't burn is either buried over and covered up or hauled off to the dump. As Christians, we can go to church and kind of hang out on the construction site, looking at it, but not be being built in. This morning, are you simply on the construction site looking at the spiritual house, or are you a brick that's in the wall there for God's purposes? Are you being built in to the house of God in order that He might dwell among His people among the earth? If not, you're going to get burned. You'll suffer. And I want to encourage you this morning, be built in. Be doing what God's called you to do. What's the means or the ground for us to be able to be built together? Again, it's Christ. Everything keeps coming back to Christ. He is the cornerstone of this grand building. It's Christ that holds all things together. Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so we're no longer to be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, listen to this, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What happens if you take a stone wall? I've got one out in front of my house right now that it's about to fall. I'm trying to correct that. What happens if I went to that stone wall and I just began pulling stones out of the wall? It would fall. It'd weaken the structure. When you and I are not being built in, we're not, God's people are not reaching the potential of what He's called us to do as a corporate body of Christ. Now, thankfully, it's not about our strength. God, like we said, or Christ is the cornerstone of the church. His church will be built, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The question for you and I this morning is, are we a part of that? Are we a stone in the wall being built together for God's glory? Are we just in the pile of rubble over on the side somewhere? Come, be joined to what God is doing, His purposes through the church. And lastly, called to witness. You see, the call to holiness, the call to love, the call to community all come together to this call to witness. The reason that we're called to obey, to love, and to be in community is so that through Christ, we become, as we read from Ephesians, the body of Christ maturing into full manhood, into full maturity. In order, why? In order that the glory of God might be put on display for all of creation. You and I are part of God's glory being displayed in all of creation as we are holy, as we love, as we participate in community. And what an amazing privilege it is to be a part of this grand scheme of God. This grand plan. But we can't reach the world if we don't look any different from the world. We can't reach the world if we don't love differently than the world loves. We can't reach the world if community isn't any more appealing than a couple of guys getting together to drink and watch a football game on the weekends. No, we're called to witness, and we're called to witness in two ways. By proclaiming in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, is the first way. By proclaiming. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We have good news to share. Every one of you have at one time walked in darkness, following after this world, loving the things of the world, and on a path that's going to lead to destruction. But God sent His Son to save you. For all who would repent of their sins, trust in Christ, He called us out of that darkness and into His light. And it's the only hope that we had, and it's the only hope that this world has. It's Jesus Christ, and we're to be proclaiming that. And thank you, as Bruce said earlier, for all of you that have been participating in the two ways to live and learning just how to proclaim the gospel, how to share the gospel with friends, neighbors, relatives, co-workers. But we're not only called to proclaim, we're called to live. Look back at verses 11 and 12 in 1 Peter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct, there it is, your living, your life. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You see, as a Christian, our greatest call is not to be culturally relevant. It's to be holy. It's to be different. It's to be set apart. When Christians get divorced, it matters. It defames the glory of Christ. And if you've been divorced before, there is hope for you. God is about the business of redeeming and restoring a people for Himself. But when the church looks no different than the world, we have nothing to offer them. We have no hope to give. There's an assumption in Peter's mind that the church is going to look different. In fact, he considers, and many times he can call them exiles or strangers. They don't belong in this world. They're only here for a short time, a short period of time. 1 Peter 3:15 through 16 says, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord, always being prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks to give the reason for the hope that you have." See, when you're different, when you and I are different, the world takes notice. And they're going to think we're strange. It's going to cause questions in people's minds. Are people taking notice of your life? Are you conducting your lives in such a way that people are asking, what is this hope that you have? What is this hope, this joy, and this peace, this right living that I see in your life? Where does that come from? Again, the answer is Christ. The grounds for us being evangelists, for evangelism is Christ Himself. Christ was the great evangelist, not simply as our example, but all of our evangelism is centered on who Christ is. It's centered on what Christ did. He is the reason that we have anything to talk about. He's the hope that we have to offer people. It all resolves around Christ. Again, not as our example, but as our Savior. In chapter 1, 1 Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." To what? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. If the band would come up and join me. Church, we do have amazing news. We have an amazing story that's a true story. We have the gospel. We're called as this community of believers, this body of believers, to be a witness, to be strangers in this land for Christ in order that He might be glorified. So through Christ, we've been made holy, and now we're called to be holy as we respond to His grace. Through Christ, we've been the recipients of amazing love in order that we might love others. Through Christ, we've been joined together in community in order that we might be a temple or a house of God. And through Christ, we're called to be witnesses to the glory of God through our conduct and proclamation. So the big question comes back to this morning. How will you live? Is your life different? Do people recognize it and ask about the source of hope that you have? Are you being built into this spiritual house? Are you out on the periphery, laying in the dirt pile? Is your life joined to Jesus? Is the chief cornerstone, or is he that rock of offense, that stumbling block that you just keep stumbling over because you don't know Him? He's not your Savior. He would call you this morning. Repent. See, the answer is the same for the Christian and for the non-Christian. If we're not set apart, if we're not different than the world, then guess what? God's called us to repent. Be holy as I am holy. Trust me and my power that I will do it through you. I will give you the grace to change and the power to change as you put your faith in me and you respond to what I've called you to. If you're an unbeliever, same thing. God would call you, repent. Turn from the world, those attractions that would drag your heart down to hell. Turn to Christ. Place your faith and your hope in Him and in Him alone. And then you too can be built into the spiritual household of God, useful for His glory to be displayed in the earth today. Let's pray.